Father, we thank you for every blessing that you give us today, and we come to you, the Alpha and the Omega, to give praise and honor to you, to celebrate you, to experience and discover truth, and to join hands with brothers and sisters in the Lord, fellow people who need you and need us, and we need them and we need you. And so, Father, today it's in reliance that we meditate upon that which is true and pure and life-giving, and allow you, Father, through your word, through fellowship, through the use of our gifts and resources, to experience your love and transformation. It's by your grace that we're healed, Heavenly Father, and we come to you in the presence of your peace and your grace, and we honor you as we come to sing your praises, read your word, and apply truth to our life. And all God's people said,
Amen. Amen.
Welcome today. God bless you. Brother Mike's going to lead us in worship. And you may stand. You don't have to. But Mike, thank you for your ministry, as well as Sandy, your music ministry as well. God bless you.
Our English word metamorphosis from. You all know that amazing thing that happens in a cocoon where a caterpillar crawls in and a butterfly flies out. How's that for a miracle? It's a miracle. And he says that that's the same thing with us. As you renew your mind, you'll actually become transformed in the image of his son.
Hallelujah.
Yeah, you're a completely new creation. Yeah. Something that never existed before. You're not just a remake or a remodeled of the old, right? You are a brand new creation. Say, I'm a new creation. Hallelujah. That's right. Isn't that good? It's what the scriptures say. And I'm not going to do things the way I used to do things. I'm going to do things like Jesus. I'm going to say what Jesus says and do what Jesus does, because he's in us. He's all changing us. Isn't that good?
Amen.
Praise the Lord for his goodness. I'd like to start with that song called You Amaze Me. It's been a while since we've done it, but it's a fun one. Here we go. I watch the morning sun light the sky. You hear creation as it came to life. You amaze me. Oh, you amaze me. I watch the ocean crash against the sand. Behind the boundaries of your unseen hand, you amaze me. Oh, God, you amaze me. When everything was void, you were there. Darkness was everywhere. You spoke the word, there was light. You held us in your hair, gave it breath and called it man. The angels that stood by your side must have cried, you amaze me. Holy, holy. I watch the seasons as they come and go. A field of flowers to a field of snow. You amaze me. Oh, you amaze me. I watch a mother hold a newborn child. That look like mama with a daddy's smile. You amaze me, yeah. Oh, God, you amaze me. Everything was void, you were there. Darkness was everywhere. You spoke the word, there was light. You held us in your hand, gave it breath and called it man. The angels that stood by your side must have cried, you amaze me. Holy, holy. When everything was void, you were there. Darkness was everywhere. You spoke the word, there was light. You held
dust in your head, gave it breath and called it bed. The angels that stood by your side must have cried, you amaze me. Holy, holy. Yes? Thank you, Father. Oh, you're good, Lord God. You're amazing, God. Let's do that song I pulled up. Holy, holy, Lord God Almighty. Just came to mind earlier, and I just love it. It's a great old song. I like all the new ones, you know, but it's, I think it's easy to neglect the old ones if we're not careful, right? Holy, holy, holy. Just give him praise. He is worthy of all our honor and praise. We thank you, Father. Thank you for the blood of your Son.
for your salvation, for loving us and seeing things in us that we've never seen in ourselves, Lord. Thank you for always believing the best in us and bringing out the best in us, Jesus. And we give you praise. We give you praise. Affirmation, you know, is important, and we need to speak that to one another. The Father speaks it over us all the time. Yes. Oh, we give you thanks, Jesus. Let's do House of the Lord. We worship the God who was. We worship the God who is. We worship the God who evermore will be. Who opened the prison doors. We parted the raging sea. My God, he holds a victory. There's joy in the house of the Lord. There's joy in the house of the Lord today. And we won't be quiet. We shout out your praise. Of joy in the house of the Lord. Our God is surely in this place. And we won't be quiet. We shout out your praise. Oh, we shout out your praise. Put your praise on tonight. We sing to the God who heals. We sing to the God who saves. We sing to the God who always makes a way. 'Cause he hung upon that cross. Then he rose up from that grave. My God. Still rolling stones away. Yes, he is. There's joy in the house of the Lord. There's joy in the house of the Lord today. And we won't be quiet. We're going to shout out your praise. There's joy in the house of the Lord. Our God is surely in this place. And we won't be quiet. We shout out your praise. Oh, oh, oh. We shout out your praise. We were the beggars. Now we're royalty. We were the prisoners. Now we're running free. We are forgiven, accepted, redeemed by his grace. Let the house of the Lord sing praise. Come on. Because we were the beggars. Now we're royalty. We were the prisoners. Now we're running free. We are forgiven, accepted, redeemed by his grace. Let the house of the Lord sing praise. There's joy in the house of the Lord. There's joy in the house of the Lord today. And we won't be quiet. No, we'll shout out your praise. With joy in the house of the Lord. Our God is surely in this place. And we won't be quiet. We shout out your praise. There's joy in the house of the Lord. There's joy in the house of the Lord today. And we won't be quiet. We're going to shout out your praise. There's joy in the house of the Lord. Our God is surely in this place. And we won't be quiet. We shout out your praise. Oh, 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 we shout out your praise. We shout out your praise. We shout out your praise. Hallelujah to the Lamb. Hun, pull up Chainbreaker. He's a pain taker. He's better than aspirin and ibuprofen. Better than Tylenol. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Are you happy today in Jesus? Oh, it's so good to see the family of God together. I love it. I love it. You've been walking the same old road for miles and miles. You've been hearing the same old voice till the same old lie. Been trying to feel the same old holes inside.
There's a better life, you know. There's a better life. You got pain. He's a pain taker. If you feel lost, he's a way maker. You need freedom for saving. He's a prison-shaking savior. If you got pain, he's a chain breaker.
I'm going to speak to someone this morning. There's someone that's in prison. You're in prison to your fear, in prison to your lust, maybe in prison to just stinking thinking. The Holy Spirit is saying, you are no longer a prisoner. I've got the keys to the door, and I'm opening it up right now, and you can walk right on through. Just walk right on through in freedom, total freedom. The Lord doesn't want half freedom. He wants it all. He wants to give you total liberation. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah.
We've all searched for the light of day in the dead of night. We've all found ourselves on after the fame won't fight. We all wonder things and know that just ain't right. There's a better life. There's a better life. You got changed. He's a pain taker. Waymaker, you need freedom, a saving. He's a prison shaking savior. You've got pain. He's a chain breaker. If you believe it, come on. You receive it. You can feel it. Somebody testify, testify. You believe it. You receive it. You can feel it. Somebody testify, testify, yeah. If you've got pain, he's a pain taker. If you feel lost, he's a way maker. If you need freedom, a saving, he's a prison shaking savior. If you've got pain, he's a chain breaker. Oh.
The altars are open this morning if you need prayer. He's a prison-shaking savior. He doesn't want you to be in bondage to fear and shame anymore. Amen. Just amen. Oh, it's so important. Let your history be his story. Amen. That's so right. I've searched the world but couldn't fill me. Let's do that. Yes, just come as the Spirit leads. The Lord honors your humility and your willingness, your openness. He does. That you can come up from these altars changed, delivered, set free. And you leave on the altar what you came in with. Oh, your burdens. Thank you so much. Beautiful. Thanks for responding to the Holy Spirit. Some of you out there, even now, you can still
search the world, but it couldn't fill me. Man's empty praise and the treasures that fade are never enough. Then you came along and put me back together. Every desire is now satisfied here in your love. Oh, there's nothing better than you. There's nothing better than you, Lord. There's nothing better than you.
Amen.
I'm not afraid to show you my weakness, my failures and flaws. Lord, you've seen them all, and you still call me friend. 'Cause the God of the mountain is the God of the valley.
Amen.
There's not a place where your mercy and grace won't find me again. Oh, there's nothing better than you. There's nothing better than you. Oh, there's nothing better, better than you. You turn mourning to dancing. You give beauty for ashes. You turn shame into glory. You're the only one who can. You turn mourning to dancing. You give beauty for ashes. You turn shame into glory. You're the only one who can. You turn graves into gardens. You turn bones into armies. You turn seas into highways. You're the only one who can. You're the only one who can. Oh, there's nothing better than you. There's nothing better than you, Lord. There's nothing, nothing better. Nothing is better than you. Oh, there's nothing. There's nothing. Oh, there's nothing. Nothing is better than you. You turn graves into gardens. You turn bones into armies. You turn seas into highways. You're the only one who can. You're the only one who can.
Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. Up, Waymaker. Come on. You are able, Jesus. You are here, moving in our midst. I worship you. You are here, working in this place. I worship you. You are here, you're changing hearts and minds. I worship you. That's right. You are here, and I see you as you are. I worship you. You are. That is who you are. You are.
touching every heart. I worship you. I worship you. You are here, healing every heart. I worship you. I worship you. You are here. You're turning.
Just spoke to me too, and he said, there are things God is doing in your life that you're going to be able to, you're not going to believe the things that you're going to see taking place within you. And you're going to change the people around you. You're going to change this town. You're going to change the community you live in. It's Him inside of you. It's true. It's true. Bring up that chorus one more time. You, yes. It's true. He's a promise keeper, and He's going to bring you into a new place. Just receive that this morning. It's true. It's going to happen. So look out. The world is going to see a change and a difference. It's true. Even when you don't see it, let's feel that.
Even when I don't see it, You're working. Even when I can't feel it, You're working. You never stop, You never stop working. You never stop, You never stop working. Even when I don't see it, You're working. Even when I can't feel it, You're working. You never stop, You never stop working. You never stop, You never stop. Even when I don't see it, You're working. Even when I can't feel it, never stop working it. He's a way maker. You are way maker. Miracle worker. Promise keeper. Light in the darkness. That is who You are. You are way maker. You are way maker. Miracle worker. Promise keeper. Light in the darkness. My God. That is who You are.
I don't think I convey what I'm hearing in my heart, you know. The difference God is going to make in all of our lives. And it's going to change the town. It's going to change those you love. Everyone around you will be touched with what God has touched inside of you. That's the truth. Glory to God. You believe it? Say amen. It's true. May we have boldness, God.
I just want to speak the name of Jesus over every heart and every mind. 'Cause I know there is peace within Your presence. I speak Jesus. I just want to speak the name of Jesus. To
Jesus. The towns, the cities, the streets, the marketplaces. Shout Jesus from the mountains, Jesus in the streets, Jesus in the darkness over every enemy. Jesus for my family, I speak the holy name of Jesus. Oh, over every enemy, and Jesus for my family. Jesus, your name is power, your name is healing, your name is life. Yes, it is. Burn like a fire. And the Lord just said too, he's going to find an entryway into the point of your children's hearts. Places where you've seen them cold to Jesus and his presence. Not really interested. God is going to make them interested in him. Okay? It's coming. An entrance into their hearts. Like that's never been before.
I just want to speak the name of Jesus over every heart and every mind. 'Cause I know there is peace within your presence. I speak Jesus.
Wonderful. He is powerful. He is mighty.
When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, "The Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow tears shall reap shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seeds for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him." Lord, we thank you for this psalm, Psalm 126, because it speaks of shouts of joy. And Lord Jesus, we realize that because of the cross, because of the resurrection, because you ascended to heaven and dispatched your Holy Spirit to dwell within us, Lord Jesus, it's all over except the shouting. And we look forward to the day in which I picture not only your return, but Father, different times in which you travel to different places in the millennium, in the new heavens and the new earth. And it's just my imagining, Lord Jesus. But I just think that after your kingdom set up, what it must be like if you go away and if you are to return, coming up the Mount of Olives, perhaps walking, perhaps being driven in something, how there would be people like us who would shout your praises as you re-enter your city, lining the streets, building great steps on which to look upon you, and excited just to see you, not only the King of Israel, not only the King of all kings, but our personal Lord and Savior, who knew us in our own personal depths of wretchedness and yet paid your own blood price so that we could have eternal life and be resurrected with you in eternity. And Lord Jesus, we just ponder it for a moment, what it's going to be like. Some of us will be physically taller than you. Some of us will be physically shorter than you. And yet all of us will look to you as the source of redemption, the source of our life, the one who understands us and who is our great high priest. And Lord Jesus, I think we're going to be doing a lot of bowing to you, a lot of wanting to embrace you, a lot of crying, and yet you say in your word that you wipe every tear from our eyes. Lord Jesus, it's going to be a day of shouts of joy when you restore our fortunes. So we honor you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to read to you, and if we have it up here, I think we do. I'm going to click through it. I want to give you a scripture reading from Ezekiel chapter 47 also. We read the following from Ezekiel chapter 47, verses 1 through 12. Ezekiel writes the following about the temple in Jerusalem in the future. He says in this vision that he has, "Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east." Can you say east?
East.
"The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the water was trickling out on the south side. Going on eastward with a measuring line in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits. And then he led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. Again he measured 1,000, and he led me through the water, and it was knee deep. Again he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was waist deep. Again he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass through, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, 'Son of man, have you seen this?' Then he led me back to the bank of the river. And as I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on the one side and on the other. And he said to me, 'This water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah and enters the sea. When the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh.'" He's talking about the Dead Sea. "And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be very many fish. For this water goes there, and the waters of the sea may become fresh, that the waters of the sea may become fresh, so that everything will live where the river goes. Fishermen will stand beside the sea from En-Gedi to En-El-Gla'im. It will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of very many kinds, like the fish of the Great Sea or the Mediterranean. But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They are to be left for salt. And on the banks on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail. but they will bear fresh fruit every month because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing. Ezekiel 47, verses 1 through 12. Okay, good morning, saints. I'm glad you're here. God's with us. Today I want to talk to you about our first love. And if, Jeff, if you don't mind, turn me up just a little bit more. I want to hear myself just a little more, sorry. I want to talk to you about our first love. And this, of course, is the classic message to the Ephesian church in Ephesians chapter 2. And I'm going to talk to you at just the end of Ephesians 1 also. But my opening illustration is the following. And if you don't have a handout, we have some extras out on the table there. My opening illustration is lampadendroma. Lampadendroma. You recognize the word lamp because it's a torch like this. And there was a race in the ancient Olympian Games, the Olympic Games, that was unique. The winner was not the runner who finished first, like how we usually think of a race, but the winner was the runner who finished with his torch still lit. This lampadendromia is the precursor and inspiration for today's torch run, and they will pass the torch from one person to another, and there were actually two types of torch runs. And the way they do it in the Olympics today is this way, but in the ancient world, you had such a way where one person was carrying the torch the whole way, whatever the length was. This is the Atlanta 1996 Olympics, and we have Muhammad Ali lighting that final bowl of fire with the torch that had been passed from one person to another. And here we have the 2016, 20 years after Muhammad Ali, the torch being taken by some athlete. Of course, it reminds me of the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25. I've cited it there for you. You can read it on your own. Who were told to keep their lamps full of oil, their lamps burning. And this lampadendroma, this torch race, is a picture of us continuing to feed the fire of our first love for the Lord Jesus Christ, right? So I pray that you run that kind of a race, that you keep your lamp lit. Let's go ahead and look in Revelation. I'm going to read one verse at a time and talk about it. Sometimes there'll be a couple verses. If you look up here, the main text will always have this kind of a background. I read in the English Standard Version. If I digress from that, I usually tell you. John says the following, and he just received in the previous verses, a vision of the Son of Man, which is a title for the Lord Jesus. He's got white hair. His feet are the color of burnished bronze. He's got gold across his chest. His eyes are a flame of fire, and out of his mouth comes what? A double-edged sword, the Word of God. So he sees this awesome, cleansing, purifying, majestic image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And John says, when I saw him, when I saw Jesus, I fell at his feet as though dead. This is what happens when people experience the divine. In fact, throughout the scriptures, this is what happens when people encounter messengers of God, because they are of a different reality. They have not experienced, this is what I think it's about, is that they haven't experienced the fall that time, space, and energy experienced through the volitional sin of Adam and Eve. Now, other Christians might say, well, I, you know, this, that, and the other. They might talk about evolution, and I always talk to them. I'm not trying to get off on a tangent, but I've been at pastor meetings before, like in my previous community, and this other fella, he loved the Lord, but he was just very liberal on this topic, and I asked him, I said, if there wasn't a real Adam and Eve, a physical man and a physical woman from which we came, then where did sin enter creation? Because if you have millions and billions of years of dinosaurs dying and apes dying and these different things, then the New Testament need for salvation does not make sense. Now, you might be working over these things in your mind, and that might really disturb you, or you might think I'm very old school, which I probably am on that issue. But the question is, theologically, if you don't have a real Adam and Eve, then where did sin come from? Of course, they were tempted by Satan and other, you know, so I made my point. When people encounter the divine, though, they fall as though dead. It says, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, for I am the first and the last. People have said that there's enough fear nots or don't be afraids in the Bible for you to hit one a day every day of the year. The Lord Jesus puts his hand on this man named John, older man, at the time, in the year 96 or 95 A.D., he falls down as though dead, and Jesus puts his hand on him. Have you ever had times where you're overwhelmed for one reason or another? Realize that Jesus' hands are our source of strength, our source of comfort, and our very life itself, the hands of Jesus. You're going to see something else in the hands of Jesus in just a moment. So Jesus says, I'm the first and the last. I might have used this scripture last week, but he's referring to Isaiah 44:6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. It goes on, it says, I cut it off there. The first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys to death and Hades. I took my keys out, but he's got those keys to death and to Hades. Hades is a Greek concept of the afterlife that is used in the Bible. So it's very interesting because you can't, it's used in the Bible. You can't say it's an entirely, it might have come from the pagan world, but it's used in the Bible. It's the place of the afterlife. Write therefore these things that you've seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. A difference between the present and the future. Another future-oriented scripture in the beginning of Revelation. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, so here's something else in the hand of Jesus, seven stars. We're going to find out what they are. He's going to unpack the mystery. A lot of times in the scriptures, there's different mysteries that are told us, but a lot of times they're also unpacked and explained. It's something that is no longer unsolved. It's not like the unsolved mysteries that Robert Stack, you know, used to do back in the day. I don't know if you know what show I'm talking about. They've respun the show. I don't know if it's on Netflix or Prime or whatever it is, but it's nothing like the old Robert Stack show. I remember on Wednesday nights being haunted and not being able to go to sleep because that music of Unsolved Mysteries would roll over in my mind as they talked about UFOs and Bigfoot and ghosts and various things. This is a good mystery, not a creepy one. The seven stars in the hand of Jesus are the following. The seven stars are the angels or messengers of the seven churches. They may be a type of guardian angel that's assigned to a church. They might be kind of the spirit or character of the church, or it might be the actual shepherds of the local church. Because after all, Jesus is going to write to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Ephesus, and he's going to tell different churches to do different things like repent and various good things and bad things. And it doesn't make a lot of sense for it to be a spiritual being, a spiritual angel that isn't a human being, because the human beings are the one that the Lord Jesus is speaking to. Otherwise, the letter wouldn't be written. And if the Lord wants to enact change in our life, in our church, then he begins laying it and speaking through his word and through the Holy Spirit to human beings, not angels that are in the spiritual realm. However, there have been different people who have said that they've had that they've seen angels and been protected by angels, and I believe that's the case. Eric Metaxas, I've read his book, Miracles, and he records different people. One of them is a friend of his in New York City who's been in different churches in New York City before and seen angels. And according to Eric Metaxas's book, Miracles, when this friend of his sees these angels, they are gigantic. They are huge, like we're human beings and look around. And imagine somebody in the back, if you were to see an angel, be above that kind of that light bar back there, something that big. Eric Metaxas says he has a friend that isn't asking to see angels, but somehow has these experiences from time to time. Little tangent. And so also the churches are lampstands. So the Lord sees churches as beacons of light. He sees us as a lampstand. And it wouldn't be electric light. It would be a torch. And here's the locations on the western coast of today's Turkey. Patmos is about 50 miles away from Ephesus. And the order of the letters goes in a counterclockwise. No, I'm sorry. That's clockwise. Yeah, clockwise fashion, with Ephesus being first and Laodicea last. All of the seven letters are given to all seven of the churches, so they all know what the Lord says to the other churches. And we're going to look at the first one, Ephesus. Ephesus is a major port city, and it was served by the Apostle Paul, but the gospel was first brought to the city of Ephesus by Aquila and Priscilla. Later, they were joined by a man named Apollos, and we also have 1 and 2 Timothy written to one of the pastors of the church of Ephesus, Timothy, by Paul. We know from church tradition that John and Mary later made their home in this city of Ephesus. Remember at the cross that Jesus tells John, he says, "Behold my mother," or "Behold your mother." It's his mom, Mary, but he tells John, "Behold your mother," which is a way of saying, you're going to take care of her now. And he says to Mary, "Behold your son." And the scriptures say that from that day on, John took Mary to his house. In other words, he took care of her. It's assumed there that her late husband, Joseph, is not in the picture, that he's already died. He has to be dead for this to be the need at the cross. And so historians, I'm not sure which one, if it was Eusebius or what have you, tell us that John and Mary ended up going to Ephesus, which is a long ways away to go if you're Mary, if you're a first century Jew of Nazareth. But when Mary had the baby, she traveled all the way down to Bethlehem, her ancestral homeland, and because Herod was slaughtering the innocent children, they even made their way to a whole different continent of Africa. So she was quite a traveler. The letter of Ephesians is written to this church. I already told you it's 50 miles from where John is exiled at Patmos out in the Mediterranean. And I made a mistake last week. I said that, I believe I said that the population of Ephesus was over a million. It was not. As best I can research, I'm not sure why I said that, but as best I can research, only Rome had a population of over a million inhabitants in the first and second century AD. But Ephesus was one of the top five cities, and I'll show you what those are in a minute. Average estimates put the population at a quarter of a million, but I read John MacArthur and his book on this. He said that it was half a million, but most people say it was a quarter of a million people. So imagine a port city like Eureka. Imagine it 10 times the population of Eureka, though, in the ancient world, without electricity, without the conveniences like automobiles that we have. It would have been a bustling metropolis. This is the Roman Empire at its furthest extent. I don't like maps. This is 117. I don't like maps that show how much of Arabia and Mesopotamia, modern-day Iraq, they had, because they only had it for a few years. It was a brief incursion, and mostly there was just a slice of Israel that they had over here. But Ephesus on this map is here, okay? The Roman Empire's population, we don't exactly know because it was 2,000 years ago, and they didn't think of things and keep as accurate of records as we do today, especially with demographics. It could have been 59 million people in this whole area that I'm showing you, slaves, citizens, what have you. It could have been as high as 76 million, but it's in there, around there, thereabouts. Their lifespans were far shorter, and they had more children, and lots of children died in childbirth as well as the early years. And so for them to grow, their population was a much more staggering achievement than it is in the modern world today. Rome has 1 million people, and you have Alexandria, Antioch, Carthage, and Ephesus as major cities. I'll show you where they are. Antioch is here. It's where we were first called Christians. It's in Syria. Alexandria, named after Alexander the Great, is here. Rome, of course, is here. Ephesus is here. And what was the other city? Carthage is... I can't find Carthage. I know it's in North Africa. It's on the North African coast. Later, it wasn't as important of a city. And then among the big cities in the world was also Pergamum and Smyrna. And they received two of the letters. So they're major cities as well. And you have on your handout, I love doing things like this, and you have it on your handout. This is the bottom picture, and notice here that we have a bay, okay? It's a port city. The river that flows into it has silted it in, so they didn't dredge it like they should, and it filled in to the point where this location today is a long ways from the ocean because of silt pushing the ocean line back. You can see here a theater or an amphitheater, and you could imagine sitting up here and looking down on the water. Over here, they put a courtyard around it, but this is, we're going to talk about this giant temple, the temple of Artemis or Diana. And of course, everything else would be shops and workshops and homes and streets and baths and facilities, gymnasiums, and other temples and government centers and commerce centers all throughout this whole area. Here's an artist's rendition of what it would look like in the theater. Just like Shakespeare's theaters 400 years ago, they would have this backdrop for parades, for games, for drama. And if you looked over it or through this here, you'd see the ocean in the background, or at least the harbor. So you have those two pictures. Here we have the Library of Celsus. It's a two-story facade with pillars that's still standing today. And here's the size of a person. Ephesus is quite a tourist point today because it's among the most well-preserved cities after 2,000 years that we have mentioned in the Bible. However, you can see it doesn't look great. It's just that you begin to imagine what this would have looked like totally built with all of the scrolls in it. Here's another picture of the Library of Celsus. Just the facade remains, which for 2,000 years, this is still amazing that this is standing. You can see a little bit of the land around it. Here again is that two-story facade of the library, and you can see a few other pillars still standing today. This is where they rioted in the book of Acts, and this is still remaining today, the amphitheater. So you can look out not over a harbor, but over a silted countryside. And it's incredible, right? They would have had this structure, the Temple of Artemis or the Temple of Diana, one of the many Greek gods that were dedicated to fertility. It would have been 6 stories tall. This is a model of it, and it was absolutely astounding. It reminded viewers of other great Greek temples. And this is called, in the ancient world, one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. You can look that up on your own, on Google, and find out what all 7 were. But it was truly astounding, the investment of time and materials. The Temple of Diana was a place where when you went inside, they would worship some kind of an image of Diana here. And here you have a couple pagan worshipers doing that. But it was also a regional central bank, Because people, if they had a lot, if they engaged in a lot of commerce as a merchant or maybe a government entity, they would need to store some of their silver or gold or precious gems in some location, and they chose temples to lock those things up in. Because not only was it magnificent, not only was it secure, but they bet on the fact that people who would come to be a thief or rob them would be scared of the temple god. This was also a place of what they call temple prostitution. As they pursued fertility, they would have prostitutes who were part of the what we call the cult of the temple, or the culture of that temple, which was a debauched culture. So to give you a little bit of context of this city of Ephesus. It would have been in some ways kind of like Las Vegas. It would have been in other ways like New York City, a center of commerce and banking and industry, as the port was bringing things in from Greece and Rome and wheat up from Alexandria, Egypt, and it was being distributed to the larger inland empire of Asia Minor in the first century. And so Jesus says the following to John. He says, to the angel or to the messenger in the church in Ephesus, write this: the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand. Again, do you remember what are the stars? The stars are the messengers, the angels. He holds them in his hand, which is amazing because God holds us in his hand. And it's something to remember. God has you in his hand. He is very much aware of what you're encountering. He's very much aware of your need for security and stability. And there's no hand as stable to be carried in as the hand of the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. He's the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Christ still walks among his church. And the day at which this is being written was 6 decades after his crucifixion. And this is the final biblical revelation, and yet it is also the beginning of church history. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. Okay, point number one, every time I read this, what? There were people who were saying they were apostles who weren't in the early church? Yes. And how would they know if they were apostles or not? Well, there's the first document outside the New Testament is called the Teaching of the 12 Apostles, the Didache. And one of the tests of if they were going to actually support these people who were traveling from church to church is if the people would bring a word and encourage the church, but not stay too long. In other words, they weren't there to just soak people for offerings. And that was one of the tests of the first document outside of the New Testament called the Didache, the Teaching of the 12 Apostles. It reminds me, of course, of that scripture in the New Testament where Paul says, if they don't work, they don't eat. And the church early on applied that to their leaders and to itinerant teachers. There's other tests for an apostle. We generally say if it's somebody who witnessed the Lord Jesus in person. But this is now 60 years on, so the number of apostles, if you define apostle like that, is there would have been very few of them. And yet there is an apostle who's writing this. And he came all this way from the Holy Land to live here. He's exiled in Patmos at the time, so there might have been other people who passed that litmus test. And then that opens up the Pandora's box of could the title apostle be something relevant after the era of those first eyewitnesses of Jesus? And I don't want to open that Pandora's box here today. But they found them to be false. They had a lot good for them. They were working hard. They had good doctrine, and it was a good church. Now, this reminds me, by the way, because they were people who tested things. When Paul had planted this church, or he didn't plant it, but when he really built it up 30 years prior to this, with the first generation of Christians in Ephesus, Paul told them this in Acts 20, verse 29 and following. He says, I know that after my departure, Fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. So Paul himself knows that from among them there will be people who pervert or twist the right teachings to draw away disciples after themselves. So Paul says this. He says, therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night and day to admonish everyone with tears. To admonish means to care for, to instruct, to keep them on the right path. And he spent 3 years establishing the trajectory of that church, and yet he knew it was inevitable that there would be rot, that there would be corruption. And the history of the church of Jesus Christ has been one of needing to be renewed and reformed continually and constantly. Remember that. A church, there has been no church in all of history, whether it's a local body of believers like us or a larger, you could call it a diocese or a district or a zone of churches, or a larger edifice, well, not an edifice, a institution of churches, like a denomination, like a Church of the Nazarene, or Assemblies of God, or Foursquare Church, or Southern Baptist Convention, or Church of England, or what have you. All of these eventually slide into the edge of the roadside where there's a bunch of mud and guck, and they always slide over to the gutter if there's not revival, if there's not reform. Now, it's bad news, but it's just the case. It's just what happens over time. If there's not continually a reemergence of emphasis on the Word, emphasis on the Holy Spirit, and just the core things, right? I think this is why in Acts 6:4, the apostles say, we need deacons to take care of the Greek widows and the Hebrew widows. And they say, as for us, we're going to dedicate ourselves to the ministry of the Word and prayer. We're going to dedicate ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the Word. Because those things, being a praying people and being a people of the Word, are what keep us, it's what keeps the flame lit of that torch that I talked to you about. So it continues on in Revelation 2:3. Jesus says to his church in Ephesus, I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. So they still have some energy. This is good. But I have this against you. Uh-oh. There's been the positive so far, right? Within this whole thing that Jesus is telling them, there's been the positive that he has pointed out about the church in Ephesus. And now he's going to talk about the negative. He's going to give them a warning. He's going to say something positive again, and then he's going to give them a promise. So it's a very good way, whether it's your family and you're in a father role or a mother role, or whether you're an employer in a small business or large business and you have people who report directly to you, that there is positive happening. There is correction maybe that's needed. And then there's also reward, right? So we're people who have incentives. And the incentive at the end of this passage is absolutely amazing for us Christian believers. So he says, this is what I have against you, that you abandoned the love you had at first. The text here, we always assume that this is love for God, but the word is just love. They abandoned love. I gave it to you on your handout, but I have it here, that the New Living Translation gives us a very interesting rendition of this, where it says, Jesus says the following, I have this complaint against you, you don't love me or each other as you did at first. As we look at the text and begin to put it together, it actually could mean your love for God and your love for other people. Mark, how about you support that biblically? Jesus was asked in Matthew chapter 22, what's the greatest commandment? And the Lord Jesus quoted from Deuteronomy, and he said, the greatest commandment is this, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That would be scripture proof number one. Scripture proof number two is that throughout the entire letter of 1 John, you have a connection between loving other people and loving God. John just repeats and hammers away at this idea in 1 John that if you say you love God, but you don't love other people, then you are a liar, is what John says. This same John who wrote the Gospel of John wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and he writes this apocalypse, or this unveiling or revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Part of the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ is that he is evaluating our lives even now, just as he evaluates the church at Ephesus and Thyatira and Smyrna and all the rest. He is evaluating this local body of believers, and it doesn't really matter what we call ourselves, because the labels are either going to fall off on the way up or they're going to burn off on the way below. He wants us to be a pure bride. Prepared. D.L. Moody said the following. He said that heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. He's working on our lives to work out the impurities. Just like gold is refined in a heated pot, it needs heat. And a lot of times we're like, oh, I don't like what's happening to me right now. I'm going through the struggle. And we'll tell everybody what the struggle is and complain about it. I do as well. But we don't realize that the heat is from the Lord. The Lord has brought the testing. The Lord has brought the tribulation. And yes, it's hotter than you've ever experienced before, because what you experienced before got rid of 30% of the dross, and now he's looking at getting rid of the other 70%. Or maybe it's the other way around, and there's just 30% to get rid of. I remember driving a school bus in my previous community and being so frustrated that I would sweep the bus at the end of all the kids tracking on all the mud and snow and various things and candy wrappers. And I'd sweep the bus and then go back through, and I'd be so disappointed because it is so tough to get around those bars that hold all of those seats down. I mean, it was just ridiculous. I don't remember how many seats we'd have. Maybe, Ron, you do, or Sarah would. But I remember supposedly we could handle 84 kids on the bus, I think 3 to a seat. So whatever, 84 divided by 3. And each seat on my bus had like 4 metal legs holding it to the ground. So 4 times whatever that is. I don't care about the math. But I get so frustrated because I could never get that bus totally clean. And then I realized I could start thinking of it like this, that on first sweep, I get 80% of the dirt. And then there's 20% left, and that's just going to be the way that it is. And on the second sweep, I'm going to get 80% of the 20% which is left. Do you get what I'm saying? And then I just realized that this is as good as it gets. I hate to be kind of fatalistic like that, but Christians, do you ever realize in this life that we're not in heaven yet? That this is as good as it gets, and maybe you need the Lord to sweep your heart a second time and establish that first love so that from, you know, to just get rid of that dirt, get rid of that mud, dry that thing out, get it on fire, get rid of the candy wrappers, get rid of the sticky gum, whatever those things are, just let him clean that and then let him do it again and let him do it again and realize that what's going on in your life is never going to be finished until you see Jesus face to face. But praise God that he doesn't give up. I had a friend in my last church that was a wonderful man. His sister's been here to help, and he was a pastor for a long time. And he actually was 3 pastors before me in my last pastorate. And he had this illustration that he just thought was amazing, talking about holiness, talking about to make a difference in the world, we have to truly allow the Lord to make us different. We have to have that first love. And the illustration went something like this, that if you've ever cleared out old apple trees, which I helped on my grandmother's property years ago, they're all twisted and they were dead and they're old and we're burning them up and big piles and so on and so forth. And I remember my dad cutting with a chainsaw down just as low as he can get with those apple trees. But then you have the problem of the stump. And if you want to do something new with the land, then the stump either needs to be burned out or pulled out, or you let it sit there and rot, or some other method that you might come up with. And so the illustration goes like this, that we have these old things in our life that are dead, that are rotten, that the fruit was bad, so we want to get rid of those things, and we want the Lord to get rid of those things. But there's still, even as we cut those things off, there's still the root system, that there's something under the surface that's still there, that, oh, Lord, I would love for you to get rid of that greed, to get rid of that lust, to get rid of that covetousness, to get rid of that anger, to get rid of whatever it is that is still rooted in the soil of our hearts. And so the question was that this one old farmer said, was being asked, how are you going to get those roots out and the stump? And he says, well, I'm putting fire on it. And the guy says, that just ain't going to do it. And he says, you know what? I'm going to keep the fire on it, and I'm going to keep the fire on it, and I'm going to keep the fire on it until it burns and burns and burns. A lot of us talk about how life is so difficult at different times, that something's going to be so hard to do and so difficult, and there are difficult things that we're presented with in life. But what if we keep the fire of God's word and prayer and fellowship and worship and blessing other people? If we keep that on our area of struggle, and we keep that on our area of struggle, and we keep that on our area of struggle, and don't give up. Never, never, ever give up. That was what Churchill told the English. And it came down to just a few pilots with their Spitfires not giving up, that held back what we probably think would have been England falling and then eventually Germany getting the bomb. But those English didn't give up. God bless Winston Churchill, right? Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, repent and do the works that you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. The word for repent means mind change, metanoia. Noia is your mind, and meta means after or beyond. The Latin, we get this from Latin, this word repent, and it's not the best translation because pent has to do with a penitentiary, with doing penance. But the biblical word has to do with having an aftermind, having a changed mind, a beyond mind. And the beyond mind, the aftermind, the changed mind means that you think about God and yourself differently. It says the following in Revelation 2:5, the Amplified Bible. Remember then from the heights that you've fallen, repent, change the inner man to meet God's will. That's what repentance means, is it's changing the inner man to meet God's will. He goes on, he says, this I have against you, that you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. We don't know what it is exactly. The Nicolaitans are going to come up again, but in church history, Irenaeus said the following. He says that the Nicolaitans live lives of unrestrained indulgence. And I don't think he was talking about ice cream. Clement of Alexandria, North Egypt, said the Nicolaitans abandon themselves to pleasure like goats, as if insulting the body, and they lead a life of self-indulgence. So that might have been a put down on goats. I'm not sure. The bottom line of this whole passage is that you have a church, and we are tempted to be a people of doctrinal purity and hard work, but love less. In fact, there's a warning in Matthew 24 that the sin, that lawlessness will increase to the point where the love of many will grow cold in the end times. And so this isn't just for the church of the Ephesians, but it's an end times predicament that a cooling of the love, the torch going out, as it were, happens. John MacArthur puts it this way. He says, fading love for Christ is the forerunner of spiritual apathy. Apathy is the forerunner to loving something else. Apathy, of course, is not caring. You've heard about the teacher who writes up on the board and says, she writes up there, ignorance and apathy. And she asks the class, she says, do you know what this means? And the kid in the back doesn't even look up, and he says, I don't know, and I don't care. How we get change is having God change our mind to meet God's will. It's mind transformation. And this is a central thrust of the Bible. Let me give you some scriptures. I don't mean to just rattle them off, but let me rattle them off. Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Mind renewal. It's all about belief before behavior. Because if your mindset about God and yourself changes, then you don't have to worry about how you behave. If you have real heart change, mind change. 1 Timothy 1:7, for God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Other translations say not self-control, they say a sound mind. And it can mean both, self-control or a sound mind, rather than a spirit of fear. 2 Corinthians 10:5, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ. This happens in your mind. It's the battlefield of the mind. Philippians 4:8, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Christianity is a thinking religion. Therefore, preparing your minds for action, or in the King James, it says, gird up the loins of your mind. Don't let your clothes be just hanging out everywhere. It's go time. It's run time. Turn them into shorts so you can run in the ancient world. And be sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Who prepares our minds? Does God do it or do we do it? It would appear from this text that you do it for yourself, your own mind. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Elsewhere outside Humboldt, and when it gets ever so hot, you have to set the air conditioner down to whatever temperature you want it to be. Outside of Humboldt, when it gets really cold, if you got natural gas, I know we do it here too, you have to set the thermostat. You have to set your mind on the Spirit. Set your minds on things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. I was just thinking this week about how different things that plague us are very much thought-driven. When we feel down, it might be because our thinking is down. You have to think about what you've been thinking about. Let me give you a personal illustration. I might think about ways in which my own father let me down. You might be able to do the same thing for your dad, for your mom, for your spouse, for your kids, okay? But was there a time when your kid, when your spouse, when your parent actually didn't let you down? I was thinking about a time in which I went to we had one front door to the house, in the house I was growing up, and we had this bathroom window in the back that was on a hinge down below, and it would open into the bathroom. And we'd go around because there was no back door, and if we needed to communicate something, like to sister, to mom, to whatever, sometimes mom would lean out that window and say something, and if I needed to say something back, I'd step up on this pipe that was sticking out of the ground, and I'd shout in there to my mom. Probably not very nice, but I would do it from time to time, okay? The trouble was this pipe that was sticking up out of the ground, this iron pipe with a cap that was screwed and welded on it. I would step up on that thing with my foot, and it was maybe, I'm a little kid, and it's maybe like 18 inches above the ground. And on top of that rounded metal cap that was screwed on that pipe that's like about an inch and a half or 2 inches in diameter, there was actually a metal screw coming up through the bottom of the cap so that what I was actually standing on with my little child shoe was a screw that was welded into that thing. I mean, a real sharp screw. So imagine the day in which my foot slips and I go down on my leg, and it gets me on my inner thigh, and I'm hanging there, and I can't get off, and I can't figure it out for whatever reason. And I'm crying out for help. Help, help. You know, screaming. So I'm not going to scream at you, but I'm calling out for help. Well, sure enough, my dad was in the shed, and he came to my help and picked me up off, just like Jesus holds us in his hands. He picked me up off that pipe, 18 inches off the ground, pulled my physical flesh off, and he said that my parents said, as they were taking me to the hospital, they said that what was coming out of your leg looked like hamburger. And I'm like, oh, I don't like things like that. But there's a big difference in my life if I choose to think about that time in which he took care of me, as opposed to a time that might not be as happy of a memory. Do you get what I'm talking about this morning, friends? We have to set our mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. Keep your heart with all vigilance. Vigilance. The heart in the Hebrew Old Testament is the center of thoughts and affections. So when it says heart, it's also talking about the mind. For from it flow the springs of life. And how do we do that? Well, Psalm 119 says, I've stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. That's how we do this. Now, here's the reward. To he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, or the one who's victorious, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This tree of life is in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 2:9. The tree of life is guarded by cherubim with a flaming sword, and the way to the tree of life is guarded on the east. The east is later the direction that you come back into God's presence in the temple. The temple faced east. This morning, you are facing east because that is where Jesus will come back on this globe, at Jerusalem, at the Mount of Olives. And he's going to enter Jerusalem from just the east, the Mount of Olives. And in the future, we learn that the angel in Revelation, the end of Revelation, the angel shows John the river of the water of life. Remember what we were reading about this morning? That river in Ezekiel that comes out from underneath this new temple. And this is what he's talking about. It's bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life. This is singular, but the reality might be plural, that there's a whole series of trees of life. It could be that they're all rooted together and it's actually one organism, but I don't know. It's the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit. That's the other thing, is it's got 12 kinds. So I kind of think of it as plural. Yielding its fruit each month, the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. This is the same dynamic that we read before in Ezekiel 47, where Ezekiel says, as I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on the one side and on the other. And on the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you hold us in your hand and that you want us, Lord, to keep the love alive, that it's not just an intellectual pursuit, but that when we think true thoughts, the truth will then set us free, as it says in John chapter 8. That as we put the truth into our life, then we are increasingly purified like gold, where you can look down in this heated cauldron of gold that we call our faith, and you can see a reflection of yourself without any speck, without any interference of dirt and other contaminants and other mixtures and impurities. Please do that work in our life and help us, Lord Jesus, to set our mind upon you and to continue to realize that is life hard? Yes. But there's one thing harder, and that's not continuing to go back to your word and to prayer to receive from the only source of help that we have, the Lord Jesus Christ. So help us, Father, to keep the fire on, the roots of those things that we struggle with in this life. Help us to keep the fire on our issues, our habits, our hang-ups, the fire of the Holy Spirit. Father, thank you that ultimately the fire comes from you. At Pentecost, fire was given. On Mount Sinai, they saw fire. Fire that even consumed Nadab and Abihu in the Old Testament, Lord Jesus. We give you praise and glory because you are the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. You know our hang-ups. You know our difficulties. And saints, I challenge you for just a moment to think. I got this from Robert Morris, actually. Think about what the Holy Spirit might have been speaking to you this morning through this message. Is there something that he's pointing to you that was said or unsaid, that was direct or indirect, that the Holy Spirit is wanting you to make a decision about? Lord, we're ever in need of you. And maybe for some of us, it will be throughout this week that your Holy Spirit will be speaking to us how our first love is to be rekindled, how deeply we need your grace and your mercy, and how good you are, Heavenly Father, to hold us in your hand. So we give you praise in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. God bless you. Go in peace.